Have you ever been to traffic school? You know, I confess I have been there, and it's a confession because, you know, you only go to traffic school if you've done something wrong. You know, you've broken the law. I'm a lawbreaker. I was thinking about that for some reason recently, and it occurred to me that when I went, I remember thinking it is really unfortunate that the church couldn't work out something with traffic schools because, to me, there's a great evangelistic opportunity there. Can you imagine how effective it would be if at the end of a day of traffic school, someone from the church could come in and say to all of those who had attended, "How did you enjoy this?" Well, imagine eternity like this, you know? Oh, what do I have to do to, you know? If you don't know Jesus, eternity will be worse than this. Well, I actually felt like this was eternal. Wasn't this eternal? Anyway, you could see this sense, you know, I think people would come forward to receive Jesus in droves. I remember sitting in that traffic school early in the afternoon and just wishing it would be over. But I felt really sad for the guy that was leading the program because it was painfully obvious that he didn't have anything to say. And he was just trying to fill time, and he had hours left to go. And I realized that, you know, the thing that makes this so awful is they're not really trying to accomplish anything here in traffic school. It's just, you know, an onerous requirement that you have to do this and endure it. And we don't really need to accomplish anything in your life or have you grow or anything. We're just doing this to you because you have to be here. And as I thought about that, I realized, you know what? I think there's a lot of people that kind of feel that same way about the church. You have to be here. God says you got to go to church. And so there we are. And we're not really trying to accomplish anything. It's just what you got to do. If that's how we think about the church and how the church operates, we're going to have the same feeling about church pretty much that you do about traffic school. And that's not a good thing. So today is really, we just saw, Nate said, this is the anniversary of the beginning of our church. I thought it would be a good day for us to think about, what is it we're doing here? Why are we together? What is it we're trying to accomplish? And as I get into this, I want to start by causing us to think a little bit about our cultural context, because it has some big implications for who we are and what we're trying to do. And I want to start by this. There are some ideas that are deeply embedded in our culture that are behind much of what we see happening in our culture today. And I'm going to point out three of those key ideas this morning. First one is this. It is that there is no revelation of absolute truth. Therefore, truth, morality, right or wrong, they're all a matter of personal choice and perspective. In other words, truth is relative. Now, that idea is pervasive in our culture now. It's kind of amusing to think about the fact that some people think that this perspective is a sort of modern, enlightened idea. The reality of that is it's a very ancient idea. There was an ancient Greek philosopher named Protagoras, not Pythagoras of math fame, but Protagoras, who was known for the statement, "Man is the measure of all things." And by that, he meant that truth is relative. For what appears to one person to be true may not appear to be true to another person. And so because we see this, we come to the conclusion that truth is relative. And we understand why you might think that way. Just yesterday, Lori and I went for a walk. As we were walking up the street to head out, we encountered one of our neighbors who's out walking his dog, and he said, "Wow, you know, it's really hot. I got out early this morning because it's just going to get worse today. It's just going to get hotter." That was kind of interesting. At the end of our walk, some 45 minutes later, we run into another neighbor who said, "Isn't it a beautiful day?" Okay, two different perspectives. One, "Oh, it's hot. It's too hot." The other one, "It's beautiful. It's perfect." Which one's right? Well, there's no right. There's just two different ideas, right? Personal perspective. And so this is Protagoras' claim that that's the nature of the question of truth. It's always relative, a matter of one's own perspective. However, Plato, the philosopher, debunked Protagoras' idea by pointing out the obvious fallacy in the statement, all truth is relative. It is a self-negating statement. It is itself an absolute statement about the truth. Thus, if it is true, then it is not true. It's kind of a problem. If all truth is relative and that's an absolute statement about truth, then it's relative and therefore not true, and you got a mess. So after Plato kind of debunked the whole idea, it pretty much disappeared until about the 17th or 18th century. Along came the Enlightenment, the age of the Enlightenment. Philosophers like Spinoza, Rousseau, Voltaire, Kant, others rejected the idea of any kind of supernatural absolute truth. Human reason, they said, is now the arbiter of what is true, the determinant of what is true. But as soon as you say that, as soon as you say human reason is what decides what is true, you're right back to man is the measure of all things. You're right back to Protagoras, because human reason isn't absolute. Therefore, you're going to be back in that thing of all truth is relative. And that's exactly where we are today. Now, it's interesting. John Locke, the philosopher in the late 17th century, predicted that that kind of an idea would ultimately lead to chaos. He said, if there is no God, if there is no divine law, if there is no absolute truth, then the individual would, quote, have no law but his own will, no end but himself. He would be a God to himself and the satisfaction of his own will, the sole measure and end of all of his actions. And that is exactly where our culture is today. We now see the glorification of self in our society. And that's because exactly what John Locke said. If you say no God, no law, no absolute truth, then everything is all up to me and it's all about me. The overwhelming majority of people we know believe to the core of their being that truth is relative. The idea of some objective, absolute truth that exists outside themselves is utterly foreign to them. They cannot conceive of some moral authority over them that has the right and power to determine what is right and wrong. I decide what is right and wrong for myself. The great sin now is to tell a person that something he or she does or believes is wrong. Oh, you can't do that because all truth is relative. So that is one of the fundamental tenets of our culture today. Now there's a second one, a second idea that's it's a little less obviously rooted philosophically in our culture, but its implications are glaringly obvious throughout our culture. And that idea, most people probably can't articulate this quite as clearly, but it exists pervasively. It is that sexual expression is absolutely key to human identity and fulfillment. The implication then is that freedom from any restraint of sexuality is essential to true health and wholeness. Now, a lot of this came from an Austrian psychologist named William Reich, who has heavily influenced our culture. He picked up on some of Sigmund Freud's ideas. And he taught that all neuroses are the result of sexual inhibition or failure. The implication is that any sexual inhibition inevitably results in neurosis, or in other words, causes mental health issues. And he went further and made the astounding statement that sex is, quote, man's only salvation, leading to the kingdom of heaven. Whoa! Now, you might think, well, that's just a little weird, but listen to the words of Margaret Sanger. You may have heard of her. Margaret Sanger is the really the patron saint of Planned Parenthood. She's the woman who laid the philosophical foundation for the cultural sexual revolution in our culture. She said that unrestrained sexual expression is the only way that people can find inner peace and security. She asserted that if we could remove all sexual restraint, most of the larger ills of society will perish. So in other words, the way for us to experience true peace and the way for society to fix its problems is through unrestrained sex. Now, most people probably wouldn't say that, but in their heart of hearts, they believe that that idea, sexuality, is fundamental. It's at the core of who we are, and our identity and our freedom and our peace are all hinged on our ability to express that. That is pervasive in our culture. Have you ever wondered why there's been such a push to have women have no fear of having children from their sexual encounters? Why? I mean, when you think about abortion, just abortion is horrifying. What happens and what you're, it's terrifying. Why is that held up in our culture as such an untouchable good? It's a terrible thing. Well, here's why. The only way a woman can be truly happy and whole is by having total sexual freedom without fear of consequence. You know, if we have a woman with a fear of an unwanted pregnancy, what is going to happen to her? She's going to be inhibited, and by definition, then, she is going to have neurosis. She is going to become harmed mentally as a result of that. Why has the homosexual and transgender agenda seem to trump, if you'll excuse that word, everything else in our society today? Well, it's because gays and transgenders must be allowed to express their sexuality or they are denied salvation. That's what's going on in our culture. If you try in any way to restrain a person's sexuality, say by asserting that God insists that sex should exist between a husband and wife, a man and a woman in marriage, not only do you destroy their mental health, you deny that person the ability to experience peace and fulfillment. You keep them from their true identity, and you foist upon society a whole host of evils. Pornography, then, is not tawdry and damaging. It is normal and healthy and merely one more possible element in finding peace and fulfillment and ridding society of its ills. That is what's happening in our culture. Now, there is a third idea that's less obvious in the average person. They probably wouldn't even agree to it, but it's becoming increasingly prevalent in our culture, and it is pervasive in our education, government, and especially in the media. And that is that God must be removed completely from public view. Most Americans believe there is a God, but have you ever noticed? You watch television shows, you watch movies, do you ever see God even mentioned? Why not? We got to get him out of the way. Have you ever noticed that you cannot even mention God in our schools? Why is that? Have you ever noticed even, it's actually humorous, watch for this. You see a It's after a big game, and we're going to interview the star athlete, the star of the game, and he starts with, "I want to give glory to God." Have you ever noticed how the interviewers tend to squirm? And they're really uncomfortable because they don't want anybody talking about God. Why not? Well, because if God exists, what happens? Then there are absolutes. There is truth. Peace, security, salvation are not found in sex. They're found in a relationship with him. God represents a threat to the whole system, so we have to get him out of the way. Now, those are three very prevalent ideas. Here's the thing. There's a second reality about our culture that is essential for us as a church to keep in mind, and that is that these philosophical ideas that are behind all that's going on in our culture today are now viewed as givens. You know, I'm sure that you probably took geometry in high school like I did. That was the first class in which I was introduced to doing mathematical proofs. I don't know if you had the same experience I did, but I remember at that age, it was totally mystifying. You know, they would give you something, okay, prove this, and you'd sit there going, I got nothing, you know. What do I do here, you know? And of course, that was really a problem because you also were thinking, I don't care if this triangle is congruent to that triangle. Why would I even want to prove that, you know? But one of the things you learned is that, okay, you start with givens. There are certain axioms that we know to be true, and so we start with those things. Here's the thing. In our culture, those three things that I just described to you, they're viewed as givens. These are not things that people have proven. It's their starting point. They assume them to be true. Now, they are the presuppositions of society. They are viewed in our culture as self-evident. You don't even question them because that's where you start analyzing the world. And that presents those of us who are followers in Jesus Christ with some real problems. One of them has to do with how we'll be viewed by other people. Any belief in absolute truth, any claim to know right or wrong, any sexual constraint is seen is at best outmoded, a dying vestige of an ancient discredited superstition. At worst, a Christian who believes those things is going to be viewed as a threat because you are threatening to remove from people the possibility of experiencing fulfillment and identity and peace just by what you believe. You are doing damage to people by what you believe, according to what we've just been thinking about. Now, the second problem we have is this. It's really hard to argue someone out of their ideas when they are givens. When someone says that's the starting point, how do you explain to them what the problem is? Because they can't even hear what you're saying because you're at such a different starting point. You can't argue with them because they know this is already true. It's the assumed thing. How in the world are we ever going to reach people when they are starting at this place that starts off by saying what you believe is wrong? Although you can't really say wrong because all truth is relative, but that's a whole other story. Okay. Well, here's the thing I want to tell you this morning. In the midst of this, which seems like a hopeless situation in a lot of ways, we have great hope. And here's why. Number one, the Spirit of God is greater than the spirit of this age. Yeah, these ideas are deeply entrenched in our culture, but here's what we need to remember. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." You ever feel maybe a little bit powerless, maybe small? You ever feel like there are forces at work in our society that we puny Christians have no hope against? I mean, you know, the powerful forces arrayed against us. And, you know, I stand here in our little church and think, how are we ever going to make a difference in this world? Here's the thing. People who are smarter, richer, and more powerful than me are not smarter, richer, and more powerful than God. They have been fighting against God for thousands of years. They are not winning. Yeah, you know what? They might be appearing to gain the upper hand in our culture, but in the world, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. God is at work today. The enemies of God thought they defeated him 2,000 years ago. At the cross of Jesus Christ, they thought they won, only to discover that they had been played. And God had used their opposition to bring about his greatest victory. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God what does he say? Ah, yes, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know what? Satan's at work. He's blinded people. That's why they can hear these things and say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Wait a minute, sex is salvation? What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, yeah, that sounds good. Blinded. But here's the thing. The Spirit of God is greater than the spirit that is in the world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, beginning of verse 1, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Then he said this in verse 4, I didn't give you the whole thing. Because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive. God says, here are people who are dead in their transgressions and sin. Wow, got there. And God said he brought us to life. In other words, every one of you here sitting here, every one of us sitting here today represents a miracle. We were all spiritually dead. We were hopeless and helpless. And it took a mighty work of the Spirit of God to bring us to life so that we would believe in Jesus. The only reason we believe in Jesus is because God worked powerfully. And if God can work powerfully in us to bring us from death to life, he can work powerfully even in people who seem hopelessly entrenched in a philosophy that is totally opposed to what God is all about. So we start with that. There's hope because the Spirit of God has worked. Second thing we need to remember is that the world system is death. Here's the thing about this system. These ideas that I just described to you will never bring anyone life. Won't help. They'll pursue those things. In the end, they'll have nothing but dust. Brilliant sociologist Philip Reif said that at the heart of our culture's beliefs today is an attack on the traditional heterosexual family. Now, I want you to think about that, what that means for a moment. What is it that provides us with a sense of security, a sense of love, of significance, and especially identity? Where does that come from? More than anything else, it comes from our family. If you destroy the family, what is going to happen? You're going to rob people of those essential elements: security, significance, love, identity. You're blowing them away. It's really interesting. Researchers are now noticing and actually quantifying that in our culture, there is a marked increase, especially among young peace, of narcissism and of the obsession with celebrity. Why? Because we are dismantling the family and people are desperate to, they're insecure, and so they become obsessed with themselves and obsessed with trying to establish some sense of, I'm important, I matter in this world. Why? Because they don't have that identity, that security they should have gotten from their family. That's what's going on. That's not some, pastor somewhere making that up. That's independent, non-Christian researchers identifying that as a big trend in our society. Why? Well, because we've tried to build this structure on these ideas that are attacking the very heart of true identity and peace for human beings. I'm going to date myself by referring to an ancient movie not very many people saw. It was a movie called Force 10 from Navarone. How many of you saw that movie? Oh, some of you did. Hey, how about that? Got some old people here. Okay. It was a World War II movie actually made from an Alastair MacLean novel of the same name. And in it, a small team of Allied soldiers sent behind enemy lines, and they have to blow up this dam in order to stop a Nazi advance. And there's an interesting scene in there where at one point there's this kind of quirky guy who's the explosives expert, and they set their bombs inside the dam, and then they get out of the way, and then they set the bombs off, and you can hear them go off, and nothing happens. And a couple of teammates, they go, what happened? It didn't work. And the explosive expert goes, just give it time. Everything's fine. And all of a sudden, slowly but surely, cracks start showing up in the dam, and they grow, and all of a sudden, man, the whole thing just collapses. You know what? That's exactly what's happening in our culture. Our enemy has set off bombs in our culture, and he's continuing to do that. And people are going, everything is great, everything's great. You know what? The bombs are going to have their effect. In other words, there's going to come a time when people in our culture are going to be in pain saying, there's got to be something else. I need help. That is going to happen in our culture. And that brings me to the last and most pertinent reason thing I wanted to talk about this way on our church anniversary, and that is that the body of Christ can be powerful. There's a guy named Yuval Levin. He's an academic and a political analyst. He's the founding editor of National Affairs magazine. He's written a book titled The Fractured Republic. And in it, he reminds us that in a context where our arguments likely won't convince people who are steeped in their presuppositions, the very situation we're in, our community can make a huge difference. In other words, when people are either unwilling or unable to hear, then what needs to happen is they need to see something different. They need to see a different way of living. They need to see a place where there is love and acceptance and hope and peace and joy being lived out together. In this case, a picture is worth more than 100,000 words. He wrote, "We need to make a positive case, not a negative one, by showing people what could be, by giving them an example." He says, "Our communities can be a shelter and a model, a refuge and an act of edifying rebellion against our culture." He says that we, the church, can stand as a living answer to the unrequited longings and the destructive disorder of our society. And that's exactly right. We may not be able to convince them with arguments because they've started at this point that you can't argue with. They've assumed things to be true. But what you can give them is a picture that says, this is what you're really looking for. And that's not new. That is exactly what Jesus Christ said we were to be. He called us to be that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. He says, You guys, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He's saying, you, the church, is to be the city set on a hill that will say to people, there is hope out there, and it's not found in where you're going. Years ago, when I was in grad school, I was working part-time as a college pastor at a very large church. And one year, we took our college group, there's about 150 kids, we took on a retreat in January that was at a camp on Catalina. And so it was a weekend deal. So we left on Friday, late afternoon, on the boat from Long Beach and sailed across to Catalina. Now, problem was a winter storm roared in that morning. And so we took off. It was about 5:30 when we launched. It was dark because, you know, it was January. Days are short. There were a couple of people that started throwing up before we even got out of the harbor. Man, oh man, we got out there in the channel and the wind was howling, rain was pelting down, there was a big swell running, but more than just the big swell, the seas were just rough. And so that boat was just corkscrewing and, you know, up and down and turning around, and it was just miserable. And so, you know, there were people getting unhappily reacquainted with their lunch everywhere on that boat, and inside the cabin, the smell became so nauseating that it alone could have erupted, caused an eruption in your stomach. So I and a couple of friends said, let's go outside. So we went out on the deck. You're out on the deck trying to shelter behind the superstructure the best we could from the wind and rain, and it was brutally cold, wet. It was dark through the lights on the deck. You could see the slanting rain, and you could just get a glimpse of the you know, the water, the big waves crashing up against the boat. And it was just miserable. And the problem is, you know, you could look out beyond the lights out to sea, and there was nothing but just black. It was just dark. And, you know, you're out there and just cold, wet, miserable, feeling awful, and just thinking, I just want this to be over. And I can remember so vividly being able to look out at one point up ahead, and there was light. It was the lights of the harbor, and it was like, oh, please. There's hope. You know, there's light there. And when we get there, it's going to be, this is all going to stop. And man, oh, man, you're just like, oh, just we want to get to that light. In the darkness, man, the light made such a difference. Jesus says, you're that light on that dark, dark night. You're the light of the harbor. I love what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He says, you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Point is not that you'll be better than people. The point is that you will be the light that they so desperately need. They need hope. You will be the stars that give them hope out there. Not because we're better than anybody else, but because we have the hope and we have the life that they need. Jesus intended the church, this church, to be that city on a hill. You know, I had two friends in my college years and right after that expressed what this was about. One was a guy that was totally resistant to the message of the gospel. He wanted nothing to do with it, but he had an interesting thing happen to him. He found himself personally drawn as a friend to guys who all believed in Jesus. You know, these were the guys that he found himself, you know, he thought, these were the guys that I really like and admire and want to be around. Just almost all of the people that he admired most turned out to be believers in Jesus. And so he would come and he would hang around the Christians, you know, and he'd come to events we'd have, and he didn't buy any of it until the day he finally said, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. And he put his faith in Jesus because he said, I found something here, the thing that I want more than anything else, I find in Christians, it's real and it's what I want. And I don't see it anywhere else. They've got the life that I want. That's what drew him to Christ. The other guy, my other friend, had been in the Army. He'd served in Vietnam. And he said, you know, in the terror and the stress and the horror of combat, he experienced a deep bond with his brothers in arms, his buddies in his unit, that was like nothing else he'd ever experienced in life. He said there was a closeness there. There was a love there. He said those guys would sacrifice anything for each other. And he said it was just a powerful experience. And then he got out of the Army. And he lost that. And he said he realized that he understood at some level that he was created for that. That he wanted that unity and that love, but he couldn't find it anywhere in the world until he encountered a group of Christians. And he encountered this group of Christians and he said, all of a sudden I began to see that same unity, that same love, that same bond, that same togetherness. And he said, I wanted it. And that's what led him to Christ. He encountered something in the community of believers that he knew humans were created for. He knew he wanted desperately. And that's what brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Levin was talking about. Experiencing something, a life and a love and a togetherness and a unity and a whole way of living that humans were created for. It's to exist right here because it exists in the kingdom of God. And this is to be a little sample of the kingdom of God. This church, like every other church of Jesus Christ. So what will it take for us to have that happen here? Well, first thing is each of us individually must experience the life that Christ came to bring us. You know, in John 10:10, he said he came to bring us life to the fullest. In John 7, verses 37 through 39, he said he came to put his spirit in us and that the spirit would become like rivers of living water flowing out from inside of us. He says, I'm coming to put something in you that is alive, that is life as humans were intended to live, and that what people will look at and say, that's it. That's what I need. Now, he didn't mean we'd have trouble-free lives where everything would go in our favor, but that in whatever happened in our lives, there would be peace, there would be joy, there would be real meaning, there'd be hope, and that we wouldn't be daunted by difficult circumstances because our God is always in it, and we know he's going to bring good out of it for us. And even in the mundane and trivial tasks that we may have to do, we find meaning because God is at work in everything we are and everything we do. This is the life that people are looking for, and they can't find it anywhere else. They can't find it through their sexuality or fame. It's not there. You know, everyone knows who Tiger Woods is, even though it's now been 3 years since he won a golf tournament. It's been 8 years, if you can believe that, since he won a major tournament. Even though he's really not even playing golf and he's not even in the list of the top 500 golfers in the world anymore, people are still fascinated by him. He was a unique character. But in a recent article, he told reporters this, there's really nothing I can look forward to. I'm really good at playing video games, and that's basically how I pass a lot of my time. In a story on Woods, Kyle Porter, a CBS Sports golf reporter, said this, Woods' story is not that much different than yours or mine, even if the parts surrounding it are glitzy and glamorous. His tale is one of the human condition. As it stands right now, it's a sad but true story of not being able to find what in the world he's looking for. He can't find it. He's had unrestrained sexuality. He's had fame. He's got money. He's got it all. And he can't find what he's looking for because he's looking in the wrong places. This life is available to you and me every moment of every day. It's not something we manufacture. It's not something we grit our teeth and try harder to do. It comes down to just simply trusting Jesus Christ and believing that what he supplies is enough for us. It means rejoicing in who he is and the fact that we have a relationship with him. It means rejoicing in the hope that he's given to us and living in the reality of that and living for his glory, not for ours. And when we do that, we can experience that life day after day. It's the life that everyone around you longs for. So we need that. Secondly, we must live and breathe the grace of God. I've been amazed by things I've heard from celebrity actors like Tom Hanks and Jennifer Lawrence and Anne Hathaway, all of them specifically saying that they fear failing. And they talk about the immense pressure of having the spotlight on them and having their potential flaws displayed for all. They live under this great sense of stress. And I look at them and I think, what are you worried about? You know, you're famous, you're successful, you're popular, you know, you're rich. What's the problem? Well, the problem is they're trying to establish a sense of identity by proving something about themselves. And they're still doing it even as successful as they are. You'll never find it there. Here's the great news for us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're free from all of that. We can live in the grace of knowing that, yeah, we don't measure up. That's why Jesus died on a cross to save us. Because God loves us infinitely and unconditionally. And he values us infinitely and unconditionally. And we can be at rest with that, be free. And then we can give that same sense of acceptance and grace that God gives us to one another. We don't need any more evidence that the world can't seem to love each other, do we? We've seen it again this week in just violent and ugly ways. The world is failing at that. Here in the body of Christ, we have the chance to say, we just love one another. We accept one another as God accepts us. And people are desperate to find that kind of love and acceptance. All the posturing and the striving and the competing can stop here. There'll be unity here. No more anger and division and conflict. We can just love and accept each other because Jesus Christ loves and accepts us. So with that grace, that's what the world is looking for. Now there's one more thing, a couple more things we need to do. One is that we must build strong marriages and families. Because as I said, at the heart of all that's going on in our culture is an attack on the family. But people want to know that the family can actually work. They don't see it a lot, but they want to know that it can. And they want to experience it. Several years ago, Lori and I were in a jewelry store because I was buying a gift for her for our anniversary. And the woman who was helping us in the store found out, oh, you're buying for an anniversary. Oh, well, what number is it? And we told her, and it was almost like her mouth dropped open. You know, I think at the time it was like 34, you know. She went, 34 years? And part of the problem was she looks at Lori and thinks, how old were you when you got married? You know, like what, four, you know? But part of it was she couldn't imagine. She looked at us and she finally just said, you guys seem more like newlyweds than people who have been married 34 years. You seem so happy and so you love each other. What is your secret? I said, well, I married her. That's my secret. But they want to know, how do you do that? Because that's our dream. That's where it all starts. They need to see here that families can work, that marriages don't just work, but flourish. How does that happen? Well, that's going to require the grace of God, isn't it? But what it's going to mean is we have to make pursuing unity and love in our marriages a priority over everything else in our lives beyond serving God. We serve God, and then we love each other as husband and wife. And loving each other means I'm here for one reason and one reason only. And that is to serve you, my spouse. I'm here as your servant, and I live to do nothing but bless you. Boy, you know what? When we quit saying, I'm here because I need something from you, and I better get it, or you're in trouble. Drop that. Instead, we say, I don't care if you ever give me anything. I am here in this thing to serve you every day of my life with everything that is within me. That is how you build strong marriages. And that's what we told that woman our secret was. So one last thing we need to do, all of us together, is we need to live for the kingdom of God. God wants us to be a living example of a new kind of humanity, the humanity as it's going to be in his kingdom. And here he wants us to give them a taste of it. But here's the thing, that doesn't happen by accident. You know, it's a hard thing. If it was easy, people would be doing it all over the place. You know, you just look around the world and say, yeah, it's just natural. Look at how everybody loves each other and everybody lives in grace and acceptance and unity. It's just natural for human beings. That's not it. Why not? Because it's hard. What does it mean? It means we have to say, we're going to pursue it. We're going to make it a priority. We're going to work at it. We're going to say, you know, sometimes there are going to be people in our church who are going to just tick me off. They're going to let me down. They're going to step on my toes. They're going to be idiots, you know. I mean, look at Myatt. Look at the guy in the front. What a duh, you know. What's it going to take? It's going to take, doesn't matter what they are. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus loves them, and so do I. And nothing they do is going to change that. We have to say, I'm living not for my kingdom, not so that I will be happy, and not so that I will get what I want, not so that I will be glorified or honored or rich or anything else. I am living for one thing, and that is that the kingdom of God will rule on this earth. It will rule right now in my life, and it will rule in our lives corporately, and that's what I'm working for more than anything else in the world. Won't happen by accident. It will happen because we pursue it. And because the Spirit of God wants to work in our lives to make it come about. Let's be that community that is rebelling against the prevailing world, because the prevailing world is producing death, and we're going to rebel and produce life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that you've given to us. We want to be that light that's set on a hill. We want to be the hope of people. We want to be the place where they taste, get a little taste at least, of what life is like in the kingdom of God. We're fallible, flawed people. You know that, Father, and we don't do it all perfectly. We know that's why you sent your Son into this world, to save us from our own imperfections and our own failings. But Lord, I pray that more than anything else, we will humble ourselves and rejoice in your grace given to us, fallen, flawed people, and that we will revel in your love for us and your acceptance of us. And as we do that, we will extend that same grace to one another and to everyone we encounter in the world, so that here they can experience your grace and your kingdom at work. We pray this in the name of our great King Jesus. Amen.